Continue our overview of the book of Isaiah. It is a little tricky trying to do this in a short period of time because, of course, the book of Isaiah is a long book anyway, and it's certainly, I don't think with any question, without any doubt, it is the major prophet of the prophets. The book of Isaiah is quoted of the prophets. The book of Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any of the other prophets, and that doesn't diminish from the other prophets. It's just saying we've got a lot of information to study here, all right? So we're going to try to move along a little bit more quickly if we can here. Isaiah chapter number 10, the introduction, I shouldn't say the introduction, but we're given some details in Isaiah chapter number 10 here about the Assyrian, And if you look at chapter number 10, I'm going to jump to chapter 10, verse 5. You can see how it starts out here. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we do pray for insight and wisdom, especially about the prophecy here regarding the Assyrian, and then regarding the branch of the root of Jesse, the stem of the root of Jesse, the great contrast here that we can see as we go forward here in this study. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a couple of things to keep in mind here. Let me have you kind of, as we're going through the book of Isaiah, you do want to try to keep in mind the flow of the book if you can. I know it's a big book, so sometimes it's hard to do that. But there is a definite flow to the book of Isaiah. If you'll look, who did we talk about back in chapter number 9? Remember last couple weeks together? We had a child that was born, a son's going to be given. He's going to wind up being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Chapter number 10. Isaiah speaks about who? The Assyrian. It's not the first time he spoke about this individual, but he's going to give some details into the heart of the Assyrian. The Assyrian in the chapter, actually it winds up being the Antichrist. And we'll talk about how you can know that for sure. So you go to chapter number 10, you're going to see the Assyrian here. Also in chapter number 10, you see some details about the remnant in chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob. Verse 22, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant. See the repeated reference and promise to a remnant there? That's really important. And in chapter number 11, who now do you have? Once again, we've got the rod of the stem of Jesse. That winds up being the Messiah. We'll talk about that when we get there, which I want to try to get through all this today. That the rod of the stem of Jesse rises up to power. And what happens when he rises to power, verse 9 of chapter 11, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See the result of when he rises to power. And then if you look at chapter number 12 of Isaiah, there's this great song. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me, and so forth. Look at verse 6. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord. He hath done excellent things. This is known in, notice, all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. There's a definite flow to these next few chapters here. And of course, it goes from the Assyrian who intends to annihilate Israel to the Messiah who rescues and saves Israel, establishes the kingdom and becomes the king over all the earth. And then, of course, you've got this great victory song in chapter number 12. And then if you look at chapter 13 is when he begins a series of the burdens to the Gentile nations who align themselves with the Antichrist. You can see chapter 13, verse 1, the burden of Babylon. And he talks about Babylon. If you go over to chapter number 15, I'm just going to do this real quickly here. Chapter 15, verse 1, you've got the burden of who? Moab. Chapter 17, verse 1, the burden of who? Damascus, look at chapter 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt, and so on. There's a series. He goes through these burdens, these prophecies that are pronounced against the nations that align themselves with the Antichrist. So that'll be the next section that we'll look at. And the plan is to begin to look at that section next week. So with that, having said that, go back to chapter number 10. Go back to chapter number 10. Obviously, we're leaving a lot of information out. There's just too much. We're just trying to hit the major highlights here. In chapter number 10, you've got the picture of the Assyrian here. This Assyrian, he winds up being the Antichrist. Now, real quick here. Does anybody remember which kings were in power during the reign, during Isaiah's prophecy? It is an open book test. Okay? Anybody remember who it was and how to find it?
It's in Isaiah 1.
There you go. Thank you. Eric, can you say that again, Eric, please?
It's in Isaiah 1:1.
Isaiah 1:1. Can you read that, please?
Vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah.
There you go. So you can tell when Isaiah is prophesying. The reason I bring that up is this, is if you go back to chapter number 10 here, Isaiah did prophesy to the northern kingdom, not exclusively to the northern kingdom, but much of what he said had to do with the northern kingdom, but he did prophesy that there was going to be this great army coming from the north to destroy Israel, and that was the Assyrians. And so certainly when the king of Assyria came against Israel, and then at a later point wanted to take Judah as well, sometimes you will hear people say, well, Isaiah chapter number 10 is just speaking historically only, that the Assyrian in Isaiah here, in Isaiah chapter number 10, is just a reference to past history. It's not a reference to the future. It was a reference to the king of Assyria that took the northern kingdom, and then he himself, actually what happened is the king of Assyria that defeated Israel was eventually slain by his own sons and so forth. There's a lot of interesting detail that you can read about back in the Kings and the Chronicles about that. So the question comes up, well, why do we then say that this is still yet future? Why are we saying that Isaiah is prophesying about a future event when in Isaiah's day, the king of Assyria was threatening Israel? All right? All right. Remember this, that when you read prophecy, prophecy is certainly going to have a historic fulfillment, but the whole nature of prophecy is that it has a prophetic aspect. And so what you want to be able to do is you want to, when you read the context, to read the circumstances and so forth at the time that Isaiah is prophesying in this case, you do want to make sure and apply the historic fulfillment to the time of Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom taken off into Assyrian captivity and so forth, as well as later on the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. You do want to take that into account, but you want to make sure and read the context to determine, is there a future event implied in the passage? And as we read this passage with chapter 11 and chapter 12, you're going to see that it absolutely demands not just a historic fulfillment, but even yet a future fulfillment. All right? So, look at what it says here at verse 5. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In the passage, do you know who the I is in verse 6 and verse 5, that their head is mine indignation? That's God the Father. That's God the Father. Okay? Everybody see that? When he says at verse 6, I will send him against an hypocrite. That is God the Father through Isaiah prophesying that he's going to send the Assyrian. You can see at verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. The rod and the staff, this is a punishing rod and a punishing staff, okay? And God is saying that the staff that's in the hand of the Assyrians that's going to come and punish you guys, he says, that's mine anger. God is the one who sent the Assyrians to Israel. God is the one, later on, who sends the Babylonians to the southern kingdom, to Judah. Now the question is, why? Why did God do that? Anybody know? That's right, because he's following through with the Mosaic contract. He's following through with the Mosaic law. God told Israel, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you disobey me, then I'll curse you. And he gave them a series of judgments and chastisements, we'd call them, what they're called, Leviticus 26. And that those chastisements, the fifth of those, would see a nation that they knew not come and would destroy them. And so that's exactly what's going on here. When, excuse me. When God says later on over in the book of Isaiah, let me see if I can find it real quick. Go to, it's in, I think, Isaiah 40. Let's see here. When God says, I create the evil, I know we talked about this before. Yeah, look at Isaiah 45. Look at Isaiah 45 and notice what it says. Isaiah 45, look at verse 5. Isaiah 45, 5 says this. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Now watch very carefully verse 7. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and, next two words, create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You will often hear people say, well, wait a minute, if God is the one who creates evil, and if evil is sin, then isn't God the author and creator of sin? This question, it's interesting, when people call into the Bible Answer Man, that type of thing, this question will come up pretty often. Is that, well, God is God, He's sovereign, He can do what He wants, so in His universe, He creates evil. The verse says so right there, right? No, remember, there's a context around that verse. The evil that He is creating is not in the sense of, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. When you read the context of the book of Isaiah, the evil is the evil of the Assyrian coming as judging Israel, and then later on the Babylonians coming to judge the southern kingdom and so forth. That's the evil in the context. God is bringing the Assyrian against Israel. And that's evil. That isn't good. And it's not evil in the sense of sin or immorality. It's the evil because it's not good tidings that are going to happen to Israel. Everybody follow me on that one? It's important that you keep that in mind. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter number 10. So the Assyrian here that he's going to bring, God says he's the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And God says, I will send him. God sent the Assyrian to Israel on purpose. Later on, God sent the king of Babylon to Judah on purpose. And the purpose was that Israel violated his law, and that's what the law contract agreed to. God says, you break my law, then I'll send the curses. Everybody got that so far? This is not just arbitrary. This isn't God just waking up having a bad hair day kind of a thing. He's following his word, okay? So look at, again at verse 6. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, that's Israel, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now watch what God says now. God acknowledges that He's the one that sends the Assyrian, but now watch what God's word through the prophet Isaiah says. God is going to expose to us the thinking of the Assyrian. And here's how you're going to begin to see that this is not just past the historical Assyrian, this is somebody else. Look at what it says at verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. You see how God, through Isaiah, just took us right into the thinking of the Assyrian. The Assyrian isn't thinking, you know, God, I'm doing this at your request, and God, I honor you. Is that his thinking? No, he's saying, I'm doing this by my power, by my wisdom, by my strength. And he goes on to say, at verse 8, for he saith, here's what he says, are not my princes altogether kings? When the Assyrian looks at his princes, and by the way, there's going to initially be 7, and then there's going to be 10 of them, prophetically, okay? The dragon has got 7 crowns, and then later on he's got all 10 crowns and so forth. He says, are not my princes altogether kings? And that's it. Prophetically, that's what's going to happen. They're going to be kings, all right? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom and so forth. You don't find that out right here. You find that out a little bit later on in Daniel and some through Jeremiah. Anyway, but he says this, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Carmel as Carchemish, These are cities, by the way. These are cities, and some of them are kingdoms and so forth. Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? I'll come back to that in a second. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them in Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? When he says back at verse 9, is not Calno as Carchemish, is not Hamath as Arphad, is not Samaria as Damascus? Okay, what are all these things? We're not going to look at each of them, but we're going to comment just briefly on a couple of them. Damascus was the capital of, anybody remember? Syria. Assyria defeated Syria and took their capital. Well, what was Samaria? Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And you can see at the time that the Assyrian is declaring this, he's already taken not just Syria, but he's taken the northern kingdom. He's already taken Samaria. He's claiming it all as his own. Something else that's rather interesting is if you go back with me to Genesis here, look at Genesis chapter number 10. Watch this. Genesis chapter number 10. When he asked the question, is not Calno as Carchemish? Look over to Genesis 10. What was Calno? This is kind of interesting. Look at chapter Genesis 10:8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his what? Kingdom. Okay, watch this. And he's going to list a few. Was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. See that? Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. And so it's the only cities that are being built. These are all being built in rebellion against God. Point is, and it's called a kingdom, by the way, in verse 10 there. Point is that back in chapter number 10 of Isaiah, the Assyrian obviously is having great military victory. He's saying he's saying Calneh, Carchemish, Hamath, Arphad, Samaria, Damascus. These were all cities and kingdoms that thought they could never fall, and I beat all of them. You see his claim here? All right? Okay. So look at verse 10 then, 10:10. He says, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of what? That's an important thing to keep in mind there. Maybe even underline that phrase. He makes the statement that my hand founded the kingdoms of the idols. If you founded the kingdoms of the idols, what are you saying? And what are you claiming here? You started them? You're the designer of them. Isn't that interesting? And you can see that there's something, someone behind simply the human being here that is a physical king on this earth. There's someone that was empowering this individual. And when he says here, as my hand hath founded the kingdoms of the idols, the absolute, you know, what's idolatry in the earth? Isn't idolatry the manifestation of the lie program? And it's the way that Satan possesses the Gentiles and so forth. Anyway, he says, and whose graven images did excel them in Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? So who does he want to take next? He's got Israel. He wants Judah now. See what's going on there? Okay, so God through Isaiah has told us the Assyrian's the rod of mine anger. However, the Assyrian doesn't think so. He's doing it by his own power. And look at what God goes on to say here. Verse 12, wherefore shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs. You see how the repeated I did all this. Does that sound like somebody else that you know in the Bible? You bet. If you look a little bit further ahead to chapter 14, I'm jumping ahead of the plan here, but that's okay. Look over to chapter 14, what the insight we get here in chapter 14 about Lucifer. Chapter 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? See, this is in Isaiah where you get this insight. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See the repeated, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. We're not going to detail this today. We'll do that later on. But you can see there's the thinking process of the Assyria in Isaiah 10 originates from Lucifer in chapter 14, the details of it. Everybody got that? Okay, so go back to chapter number 10 then. So look at what God says at verse 15. He asks this question. He says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? You understand the question there? You're out chopping wood with the axe. That axe, you know, it's just a total slave of you, right? He says, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod shall shake itself against him that lift up, or as the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. He uses the axe, the saw, the rod, and the staff. In every case, he's saying that I'm using the Assyrian to chasten Israel. It's not what he intends. He wants to utterly annihilate Israel and just destroy them forever. All right. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones, that'd be his princes, his kings. He shall send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of fire. And the light of Israel, I wonder who that might be. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. All right, there's a real fascinating, I guess you might say, metaphor here. The Assyrian obviously has had victory. He's got all these kingdoms, and he wants more. He likens his princes unto kings. If you were to look at someone's kingdom at a time when they're obviously gaining victory over any nation that is trying to stand in their way, and he likens their princes unto kings, does it sound like wealth-wise they're doing pretty well? Absolutely. So look at what that verse says. Verse 17, the light of Israel shall be for a fire, his Holy One for a flame. It shall burn and devour his what and what. Now what's interesting about that? What are thorns and briars in the Bible? What are they? That's the manifestation of the curse. Here this Assyrian has brought his empire, gold, riches, treasures. When God looks at it, he says it's nothing but briars and thorns. See that? So what this Assyrian is actually going to produce, from man's perspective, it's going to look like gold and silver and treasures. It's going to be that. And God says, you know what? It's just the manifestation of the curse and rebellion of idolatry and sin. When you go to the book of Revelation, and when Babylon is destroyed, the kings of the earth wail. In fact, maybe we should look at that real quick just so you can see this. Go over to Revelation chapter number 18 here. Let's do this kind of quickly. Look at this. Revelation 18, it says verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon. Now, that's a different city than Assyria, right? Anyway, he says that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones. And you can read the rest of the context. But in man's perspective, what the satanic kingdom is able to produce is a tremendous kingdom of wealth and power and strength and merchandise and textiles and all kinds of things. What the world looks to The kingdom of the Antichrist is going to produce all that. But from God's perspective, he says that's just briars and thorns. It's just a manifestation of the curse. Okay? Anyway, go back with me if you would to chapter number 10 of Isaiah. Okay, so if you'll jump a little bit further ahead then, verse 18, and shall consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. You know what the standard bearer is? What's the standard bearer? In military conflict, the guy that is carrying the banner? Yeah, the colors. Why is it so important that those colors stay up where all the troops can see it during the battle? What's that supposed to do? Rally the troops, encourage the troops. When that thing falls, what's that mean? Hey, we're not doing so good here. You know? Well, you can see it. What's going to happen here is that the standard bearer, he's going to faint. When the standard bearer, when the ones that are holding forth that rally call in the Antichrist program and so forth, when they all see all this happening, they're going to faint. They're going to cry out and wail. All right? The rest of the trees of the forest shall be few that a child may write them. Real quickly, notice something else here. I'm getting in way too much detail, but it's pretty interesting. Watch verse 18 again. And shall consume the glory of his what? And then see the reference at verse 19, the rest of his what? Trees. In the Bible, the trees are so often likened unto men, people. Not just the physical trees, because obviously there are physical trees out there, but in this case you can see that the Antichrist has produced this forest of trees. The problem is they're all accursed. And what happens is that when this judgment comes, verse 19, the rest of the trees of the forest shall be few, that a child may... A little two-year-old can count them, and two-year-olds usually can't count very high. You see the illustration there? And so, by contrast, we've got a different remnant. Verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more, again, stay upon him. To stay upon something is to do what? Is to depend on it, to trust it, right? Shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And we learn from chapter number 9 who's going to be called the mighty God. It's the child is born, the son is given. One of his titles is going to be the mighty God. So, by the way, that's, again, the context here demands that this isn't simply historic. It has to be future. Because Israel has not yet called their Messiah the mighty God. The remnant's not been gathered together unto him that way. All right? If you look at verse 22, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, and the consumption decreed shall overflow with the righteous. That consumption decreed, that's the tribulation period. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. And Israel's going to be saved out of it. For the Lord of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with the rod, shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Stop there. He gave us some really important clues here. Why bring up Egypt? Why bring up the slaughter of the Midians at the rock of Oreb? Anybody know? He's going to duplicate that. Both events, only they're going to be on a massive scale. When you look back at verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with the rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. How did Egypt lift up the staff against Israel? It was when they were in captivity. Remember that? Egypt was called the iron furnace. And Pharaoh wanted to annihilate Israel. And so too, this Assyrian is going to repeat what the Pharaoh in Egypt tried to do. Satan was unsuccessful in the past to do it when Israel was in captivity in Egypt. He's going to try it again in the future. And you can see he says at verse 26, And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. That's when Gideon utterly destroyed the Midianites. And if you want to write down the cross-reference to that, Judges chapter 7, verse 22 to 25, he destroyed the Midianites and he took one of their princes, Oreb, and the other guy, Zeeb, and he destroyed them at this rock called Oreb. He took their two great kings, Oreb and Zeeb, and destroyed them. As a rod was lifted, and as his rod was upon the sea, remember when Moses lifted up the rod upon the sea and it departed and so forth? So shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Watch this here. I just don't know how much the detail to get in. It's just way too difficult here. Go to chapter number 12 of Revelation. Go to chapter number 12 of Revelation. Watch what happens here. Remember when God used the Red Sea as a means of salvation and redemption for Israel, but destroyed the Egyptians. Israel passing through the sea, they passed through death unto life is what happened. But the sea got the Egyptians. It slew them all. Well, Satan wasn't real happy about that. And he's going to try to reverse that trend. When you can see it, Revelation chapter number 12 here, the dragon, the serpent, the woman flees to the wilderness. Watch what the serpent does. Revelation 12, verse 14. The woman and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. That's interesting. She's back in the wilderness. Into her place where she is nourished for a time times half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's halfway through the half the tribulation period from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away. You see what's happening? He said, you got my people one time, I'm going to get yours now. That's what he's trying to do here. Remember when God told Moses to go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, let my son go, and if you don't let my son go, I'm going to slay your firstborn. You understand that one of the disputes that Satan thought was settled at the cross was Satan said, you got my firstborn back in Egypt, I got your firstborn on the cross, he's dead now in the ground. You see what's going on? And so too, now here, out there in the future, Satan, the dragon, who is going to be operating back here, he says, all right, you got my people back then, my turn to get your people. And he just this water out of his mouth, this great flood. But look what happens, verse 16. What happens? And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Demonstrating what? A lot of things, but what? Remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt, one of the things he told Moses to remind Israel, Israel, I brought you out of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt. Why? Because all the earth is mine. And when the earth opens his mouth to swallow this flood, God says, see, it's mine. I'm the creator of the earth. That's right. First time he parts the water, second time he parts the earth. The earth opens his mouth, swallows the water. Anyway, what I'm saying is this. When you go back to chapter number 10 of Isaiah, these events that were happening back there in the Old Testament, they're going to be repeated, but of course on a much grander scale. And one of the things that's going to happen is that just like God used the rod upon the sea to provide a way of escape for Israel and destroy the Egyptians, Satan is going to try to use the sea again to destroy Israel. It isn't going to work. The earth is going to open her mouth and swallow the water. And God is going to use that rod to destroy the Assyrian. He says, last part of verse 26, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of, what's it say there? The anointing. Who do you suppose that might be? That's the Messiah. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The fundamental reason that the yoke of the Assyrian, the yoke of the Antichrist is going to be removed from Israel, the fundamental reason that the yoke is going to be destroyed is because someone else is going to be anointed to be king. And then when you look over, I'm going to jump to chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 28 is the Antichrist just pronouncing his continued victories, refusing to believe what God says. But look at what happens at chapter number 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Ah, here comes the anointed. See that? At the end of chapter number 10, he says, the Antichrist is going to be destroyed, his yoke's going to be destroyed because of the anointing in chapter number 10, and here's the one that's going to be anointed. And he's given the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. In chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Who was Jesse? David's father, okay? If you want to write down the book of Ruth, you'll see the lineage. Just turn there real quickly and you'll see this. Go back to Joshua, Judges, and then, of course, Ruth. Ruth is just four chapters. It's easy to miss if you go too fast there. Obed is the father of Jesse, and he's the father of David. Get Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. Ruth 4, 17. Just jot that down. Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Why do we need to know that? Because out of that rod, out of that seed line is going to come forth the king. That was Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, and then 18 through 22 of Ruth 4 gives the whole lineage there. All right, so go back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. I know I'm going way too fast here, okay? But that clock is not going any slower. Anyway, watch what happens here. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now, look at the great contrast here. Look at verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse. You've got a rod out of the stem of Jesse. You've got a root out of Jesse. Well, what's one of the contrasts here? The contrast in chapter number 10 is this great mighty conquering Assyrian. No city, no kingdom has withstood his attack so far. This great empire, this great king, it looks like he's going to defeat everybody and everything in his sight and in his way. And you've got a little rod out of the stem of Jesse, a little root. See the great contrast here? And guess which one's going to win? The rod out of the stem of Jesse is going to win. The root. You know, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a root out of a dry ground. Isaiah is going to go on to say in chapter 53, a root out of a... What do you do with a root out of a dry ground? Rip it up out of the ground, you know, and let it dry. Don't water that thing. Anyway, chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And what he's going to, the sevenfold Spirit here, watch this. Revelation, we'll talk about these. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He's got the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. He's the anointed. Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove with ear. It's interesting how he speaks about his eyes, his ears, his lips, his loins. Every part of him is righteousness. Look at verse 4. Oh, brother, how do we do this? Okay. Look at, what's this? But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Remember Christ said the meek are going to inherit the earth? They're going to. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. All right, quickly, that should bring up in your mind a passage in Paul's epistles. You should think, slay the wicked. Anybody know what it is? That's exactly what it is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Paul goes all the way back to this passage and says, see, prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Just jump to that verse real quick here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's no doubt about it that Paul is thinking about that passage there. 2 Thessalonians 2. Watch this. 2 Thessalonians 2. It says at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, and then shall that wicked... That's the Antichrist. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That coming in that verse is the second coming of Christ, what we call the second coming, okay? Well, if you go back to chapter number 11 of Isaiah, then here the anointed is going to show up. He's going to destroy the Antichrist and his kingdom. The result is going to be a worldwide kingdom. The curse is going to be lifted. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Verse 7, the cow and the bear feed together. Verse 8, the second child shall play in the hole of the asp. And then look at verse 9. Look at the result of this. Verse 9, 11, 9 of Isaiah. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Has that happened yet? Listen, these prophecies have to be future. They're not. It's not the past when the Assyrian defeated the northern kingdom and then tried to take the southern kingdom, but he was killed instead by his own sons, by his own generals as well. Because when that happened, the next major event in Israel's history was the Babylonian captivity on the southern kingdom. There's no way to make Isaiah 10 only historical. Isaiah 10, 11, 12, and so forth, it's looking to the future yet. And the future of this earth holds great days, wonderful days. We were talking earlier about, when we were setting up, we were talking about, like, especially in our nation, just some of the utter tragedies that our nation's headed for, just economically, everything with what's going on. And that's all true. And history has been a repeated cycle of that. You know, if we were living back in the Roman society, it would be a whole lot worse than it is today and everything. That's not to excuse or justify what's going on today. But it is to say that the time of this earth and this world and all the nations of this world knowing peace and prosperity and joy, it is not until a passage like this is fulfilled, you know, that the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, we're out of time, but we're nowhere near out of verses here. There's several additional things that happen at the end of chapter number 10. At the end of chapter number 11 and chapter number 12. What I want to do is, let me point out two things real quick here. Verse 10, the Gentiles are going to come. See at the end of verse 10, 11 verse 10, to it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest, that's the kingdom, shall be glorious. Verse 11, there's a remnant that's going to be gathered from all the places where they've been scattered. Look at what else happens. You got to get this. Verse 13 now. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. What's implied in that? What's predicted in that? The unity of what? The nation is going to be reunited. See that? Next to that verse, write down Ezekiel 37, the two sticks joined together. Ephraim is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. They split after the death of Solomon. He says, well, there's a day coming when they're going to be reunited and they're not going to envy each other anymore. Something else is going to happen. Watch this. Verse 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy, look at the phrase here, the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Remember back in chapter number 10, he told us he's going to use his rod and divide the sea like he did back there in Egypt. But what's this issue about the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea? There's somebody dwelling in the sea who's got a tongue that God is going to say, enough out of that tongue. I'm done with it. And he's going to destroy him. Okay? You know who that is? If you look over to chapter 27. Look over to chapter 27 here. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. Here it is now. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Make the connection there. There's a dragon out there in the sea, and this dragon's got a foul tongue, and God's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. Okay? That's, you put those things together there, and you can see that it's a prophecy about God's intention to utterly destroy the Antichrist. You had a question? The Egyptian sea. The tongue of the Egyptian sea. There's a tongue in that sea
meaning the dragons in that sea. There's a reason it's called the Red Sea. There's a whole lot of things about that. It's a sea of death, things like that. Very interesting study. Okay. Go ahead, Joseph. Okay, very good question. The question is at the time that the Antichrist comes to power, you're asking, right? What is the nation of Israel's status going to be in relationship to the true and living God and relationship to the Antichrist and so forth? Number one, there will definitely be a remnant as prophesied here in these passages. The nation of Israel as a whole will align themselves with the Antichrist. They're going to sign that false Abrahamic covenant. So at the start of the tribulation period, the great majority of the nation of Israel is they're just going to be just like they are today. They're just looking for some world leader that can come and promise them peace and so forth. But there will be a remnant within the nation that understands that that's not the guy to sign up with. All right. Such as the key remnant, by the way, is going to be the 144,000. Yes, yes and yes. He's going after the nation and intends to get the remnant. Absolutely correct. Yeah. He wants to annihilate anyone with any kind of lineage of a Jew. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah.
Many of the pastors today are so confused. They say that God brought Israel back to the return of Israel in 1948.
Yeah.
They're scaring people, you know, that the tribulation is going to be happening and all that right now.
Yeah. This would be one of the passages in relationship to the regathering. Yeah, see, for example, in chapter, we didn't read it, but if you look at chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day." See, so this has got to be after the anointed one, the Messiah, has destroyed the Antichrist, "that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." That's important, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and so forth. This clearly, this regathering here, clearly it's the Lord doing it, and it's after the destruction of the Assyrian. So I don't see how that could be 1948. You know? Yes? Yes. That's exactly right. It'll occur in front of the face of the world, and they won't even realize it. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, that's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, and even in it's happening right before their face, and they still don't realize it, you know. So, okay, you know what, let's, we'll take a break here. We'll start in about 5 or 6 minutes, okay?